Well, several months ago, I had an occasion to review certain aspects of the SDA Evangelical Conferences of 1955 and 56. And even though I had read it through previously, I was impressed with the Barnhouse Martin thinking at the beginning of these conferences. And they tell you about that in the first article in Eternity Magazine, which asks the question, are Seventh-day Adventist Christians? And let me just read you what they said among themselves, or how they're reporting it. The final major area of disagreement is over the doctrine of investigative judgment, which is a doctrine never known in theological history until the second half of the 19th century. That's true. And which is a doctrine held exclusively by Seventh-day Adventists. That's true. At the very beginning of our contact with the Adventist leaders, Mr. Martin and I thought that this would be the doctrine on which it would be impossible to come to any understanding which would permit our including them among those who could be counted as Christians believing in the finished work of Christ. So they perceived in their conversations as they laid the groundwork that this was going to be the problem. This was going to be the stumbling block. But they didn't find it. No stumbling block is right. Now, I was aware and remembered very carefully what Barnhouse himself thought about the doctrine of the pre-Advent judgment. In the same article, he says, the doctrine of investigative judgment, this latter doctrine to me is the most colossal psychological faith-saving phenomena in religious history. And then he goes on to say, we personally do not believe that there is even a suspicion in a verse in Scripture to sustain such a peculiar position, and we further believe that any effort to establish it is stale, flat, and unprofitable. Tragically, some today, or sadly some today, many Adventists share Barnhouse's perceptions. Stale, flat, unprofitable, faith-saving device, and all the rest. But we need to do some thinking also. Over 146 years have passed since 1844. And we have taught that in this judgment, God has meticulously gone over the records of each one who has died since Abel. Now let me ask you some questions. Is this required of an omniscient God? Do we really believe that our God is omniscient, all-knowing, or do we not? Now let's do a little thinking further. We today, at this hour, should understand better than anyone else how records can be kept. How much can you put in a computer? An individual sent me a little card, the size of a gold wallet. And on that little card, your entire resume, history, and everything, all life could be put. Who invented these concepts, man? Who created the concept? Who created this possibility, man? Or is man merely discovering that which God created in the beginning? Is it possible that God has been using all this time, the modern methods that man has now just discovered? And he had to couch the words in his description of what man could understand in ages past? And if the record is all down there, it can be brought up in a button push. There's something to think about, isn't it? Now let's do a little more thinking. Have the angels, or did not the angels keep up today records? And would the records of the angels kept be faulty? Can't you enter things into a computer and punch the thing out and bring everything up to date quickly? How long would it take you to bring things up to date once you've had it entered into a computer? And who created the mechanisms that man has been able to use in his computer age? Those things, seen and unseen, great and small, all came from the hand of the Creator God. Let me ask another question for you to think about. The thief on the cross. The thief on the cross. What did Jesus say to him? I say to you this day, what? Thou shalt be with me in paradise. Did he need any further review? Did he? Jesus had pronounced him worthy of paradise that he would be there. What need there be of any further review? You know, our tragedy is there. That we have used the judgment, even as Babylon has used hell as a fire escape to heaven. There needs to be some serious rethinking without an abandonment of the sanctuary truth. What Barthelme and Martin are recommending is stale, unprofitable, has no value, a face-saving device, throw it out. And our leader says, thank you, Mr. Martin. Thank you, Mr. Barnhouse. But that's not the approach. Let me ask you something else. What does William Miller teach? What does William Miller teach? Does the sanctuary was what? Deserved, right? Did William Miller teach? William Miller taught some other things too, didn't he? But he also taught that under 2,300 days, then the sanctuary would be cleansed. And he finally agreed that the date was 1844, right? Now our pioneers, the spiritual inheritors of the Millerite movement, Bates, the Whites, and some others, how much did they discard and how much did they accept? They literally threw 50% of Miller teaching overboard and retained that which was true. Right? Pretty well, though. Who are you the inheritors of? Are you the inheritors of those that have been progressive in their thinking and their study? Or are you become fossilized like those who stayed with Miller? Let me read you that statement that I read to you last night. It's on the bottom of your announcement here, if you have one. The Lord has made His people the repository of sacred truth. And upon every individual has had the light of present truth. Have you had the light of present truth? Are you sure? You've had the light of present truth, right? Or are you not so sure now? Upon every individual has had the light of present truth, devolves the duty of developing that truth on a higher scale than has hitherto been done. What's your duty? Become fossilized? Or to develop that truth on a higher scale? Our sanctuary teaching rests on the interrelationship between Daniel 7, Daniel 8 and 9, and Leviticus 16. The relationship between Daniel 8 and 9 is not difficult to establish. Even though those chapters actually are 11 years apart in time, they're not difficult to establish the connection. Because the angel Gabriel that came in the beginning of Daniel 8 is the same angel Gabriel that comes in Daniel 9, the angel that I saw in the vision at the beginning. There's no question about the relationship of those two chapters. Although some would like to make it so. The relationship between Daniel 7 and 8 is very obvious. The symbolisms and what they represent are very closely parallel to each other in the two chapters, even though under different symbols. The relationship between Daniel 8:14 and Leviticus 16 can also be readily sustained. And the King James Version of Daniel 8:14 says, on the 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. It so happens that the Masoretic text, which was finalized by the Jewish scholars about 900 A.D., uses the term justified. They use a different Hebrew word. But in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, started about 200 years before Christ, and they have the most recent manuscripts from Daniel to go with, they use the same identical word for cleanse in Daniel 8:14 in the Greek as used in Leviticus 16. Same Greek word. Under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And in Leviticus 16, that's the same word that's used for the cleansing on the Day of Atonement. But the relationship between Daniel 7 and Leviticus 16 is more difficult. And this is going to be the objective of this study today. The relationship between Daniel 7 and Leviticus 16. So take your Bibles and let's turn to the 7th chapter of Daniel and let's begin noting. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. And then he wrote the dream and told the son of the man. And he saw in the vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens drove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now there are those who would tell us that this prophecy of Daniel 7, that these beasts all came up simultaneously upon the scene of action at the same time. If language has any meaning whatsoever under any circumstances, it does not say that. Notice the continuation. Notice the fourth verse. And the first was like a lion. Fifth, and behold another beast, a second like to a bear. And after this, it doesn't say along with. It says after this, I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. And after this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast dreadful and terrible. There came this other beast upon the scene of action. And so what do we have there? We have a continuity. One following the other. The lion, the bear, the leopard, and then the nondescript beast and a little horn. Now, how are we to begin them? How are we to understand them? How are we to perceive them? The first was like a lion. What does that lion represent? Well, it's very interesting that Jeremiah, in the 49th chapter of Jeremiah, speaks of the coming of Nebuchadnezzar against the kingdoms that surrounded Israel against Israel. And there in the 49th chapter of Jeremiah, it speaks of Nebuchadnezzar coming like a lion and coming as an eagle flying. It's a very dual symbolism. One day, while I was serving as pastor of the First Church in Toronto, Canada, I said to my wife, it was on Sunday, I said to my wife, let's go to the museum there and take a look and see what's in this week and take the girls through, our two daughters. They were just small. And so we went that Sunday afternoon to this museum. And I noticed as I entered the door that they said they had a special collection of artifacts from Babylon. And so I was very anxious to find that particular section that they had these artifacts from Babylon. And so I got a little ahead of Dorothea and the two girls, and I rounded a corner, and here they were. And you know what I hit first? There was a mosaic. I don't know if it was taken from the floor or from the wall of ancient Babylon or the corridors of one of the streets. But there was a lion with eagle points. Daniel was familiar with it. Everywhere he went, everywhere he looked, there was the symbol of Babylon, the lion with eagle's wings. He didn't have to ask the angel, what does the lion represent? He knew that the lion with eagle's wings represented Babylon, so he needed no further information. And then he says, another beast. And that beast was a bear, Medo-Persian, a third one, a leopard, and then the Grecian, And then the fourth beast was dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, had great iron teeth it devoured and breaking pieces and stamped the residue in his feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And then he says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up with the root. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now notice what he's saying. This nondescript beast, the 10 horns, the little horn that came up, eyes of a man, the mouth speaking things, and eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. The first thing that we need to note here in the succession, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, is this little horn. And the description that's given here in the prophecy of this little horn is answered only by the one-man government of the Catholic Church, the papacy. But the point that I want you to note in the prophecy is that little horn ever taken from that beast. That little horn exists forever in that beast. Forever it receives its nourishment from that beast. It's derived from that beast. In other words, papal Rome has its source in pagan Rome and is not Christian. And this is the point of the prophecy and a point that needs to be clearly understood. Now, as far as the time element is concerned, we come down through the little horn. And in the explanation that is given to Daniel, how long was this little horn to continue? Turn to the 25th verse. And he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints in the Most High, and things that change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hands until a time, and times, and a dividing of times. And so here you have the 1260 days of papal supremacy until the deadly wound was administered. And so when you come back into the prophecy, and you come down to the end of the 8th verse, in point of time, you have come to 1798. Now after 1798, what did you see next? I beheld on the thrones were cast down the Ancient of Days that sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issuing came forth from before him. Thousands and thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. What point in prophetic time follows 1798? 1844, the judgment is set, and the books are opened. Thus you have a continuous continuity in this prophecy. A continuity in time revealed in the prophecy so that we can know the sequence of when to expect certain things. Now that you might be able to follow through carefully the rest of this, I have prepared a chart diagram that I'll have passed out, and then we'll proceed to that point. I can flip these. You know, I think I have enough here so each individual can have one and follow it down through. And observe carefully. We've already covered the lion, Babylon, bear, Medo Persia, leopard, Greece, the nondescript little horn, Rome, pagan, and papal, and we have the little horn from 538 to 1798, and then we have 1844, when the judgment was set and the books were opened. Now if you'll observe carefully, the 11th verse. I beheld then. What time have we come to? The judgment said the book of Romans, 1844. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. Now let's back up just a moment on these words. You will find an inscription there in the 8th verse of the prophecy that this little horn had the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. But if you'll turn to the 25th verse of the 7th chapter, you'll find there in that verse, and he shall speak great words. The word great is applied. He shall speak words against the Most High. In other words, the great words were not spoken during the 1260 days. He spoke words. But the great words come after 1844. I beheld then because of the great words which the horn spake. 10 years after 1844, you had his first great words. And what were they? Your pardon?
I am as the vicar of Christ.
No.
God
what?
God was not
then. What were the great words? The first great words that the little horn spoke after 1844 and 1854 is the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. The dogma of the Immaculate Conception would set the pace for the controversy in the present hour over the Incarnation. All right, then, in 1870 we had some more great words. What were they? The dogma of the infallibility of the papacy. That when he speaks ex cathedra, in favor of morals, he's infallible. And then we come to 1950. What were the great words spoken at that time? What? Yeah, the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven. Every one of them basic doctrines and concepts. The bodily assumption of Mary into heaven in 1950. And that brings us right up to modern times. Then can a dogma and a teaching of prophecy be stale and unprofitable that brings us right into the modern times? Hardly. We need to carry on. Now then, immediately, let's continue on. It says there, I beheld then, or I beheld till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. In other words, the rest of the vision he sees as he continues on of this little horn and his great words until that little horn and the beast and all that pertains thereto, because the little horn's a part of it, is destroyed. Now let me ask you a question. When is this beast, the symbolism of this beast, slain and given to a burning flame? When? When? What? When is the millennium? What? After it? Is that what your scriptures teach? What? You said what? Before it. Turn to Revelation 19 chapter and see what it says. Now remember, it's talking about the beast and the symbolism. The corporate beast. 19th verse of the 19th chapter of Revelation. And I saw the beast. And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him, the son of the horse, against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain. Now this beast is the beast of Revelation 13, the false prophet, the second beast of Revelation 13. But the beast of Revelation 13, that first beast, what is it anyway? It's a nondescript beast. Have you ever seen any in a zoo like that? It's nondescript. But it's composed of all that goes before in Daniel, the 7th chapter, in reverse order. Go back to Revelation 13 and notice the description. Second verse. And the beast that I saw was like unto a leopard. What preceded the nondescript beast in Daniel 7? A leopard. And his feet were as the feet of a bear. What was before the leopard? And he had a mouth of a mouth, and he had a mouth as the mouth of a lion. There's all the symbolism from Daniel 7 all brought together in this nondescript beast of Revelation 13. That beast is taken, and the false prophet that walked here was before him, and cast into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. In other words, the systems of earth are destroyed at the second coming of Christ. When you come at the end of the millennium, what's the picture? Only the devil leads the forces. No longer does he work through systems. There he is, at the head of all the evil as they surround the city. And there's a picture here in Daniel 7 as you take the continuity of time. But now let's notice the 12th verse of Daniel 7. as concerning the rest of the beast. Their dominion was taken away. But their lives, if their lives were prolonged for a season and a time, their dominion was taken away. When Medo-Persia overthrew Babylon, the dominion of Babylon was taken away. When Greece overthrew Medo-Persia, the dominion of Medo-Persia was taken away, and so forth. But it says their lives were proclaimed, prolonged for a time. Their life, that which really made them. And the book of Revelation tells you, ancient Babylon has become what? Spiritual Babylon. From Medo-Persia, you get Mithraism. From Greece, you get certain concepts of paganism. Their lives were prolonged. What were they prolonged in? They were prolonged in that nondescript beast. All the forces and powers of the evil one allied against God's people. And that's why in Daniel 7 you have the picture of the judgment of the little horn in relationship to the saints of the Most High. And there's an interrelationship there in the judgment. Now let's go further. And I saw, the 13th verse, you see, we've had the great words which the horn spake. And now he sees in the night visions, and one like the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. The last great words that we have that the horn spake was in 1950. And now we have the picture of the Son of Man being brought to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. But he doesn't come in judgment. What did he come for? And there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. He comes to receive a kingdom from the Ancient of Days. And that kingdom is made up of the saints of the Most High that have been adjudicated in that judgment against the assault of the little horn. Because if you notice the 22nd verse, the 21st and 22nd verse, he said, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. In other words, the saints have been crying out because of the oppression of the little horn, and now the judgment court of heaven adjudicates them and renders the judgment in their behalf. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom in Jesus Christ and through him. Quite a picture here in Daniel 7, first to think about it. Now let's go a step further and find out how we relate this to the 16th chapter of Leviticus. It's very obvious there's some differences. In the 16th chapter of Leviticus, we're dealing with a ceremony that takes place within a very small cubicle. We're dealing with a ceremony that tells the saints of God, or those covenant people, how they can escape the judgment. Here, we're dealing with God sitting upon the throne of judgment, and around about him are what? What? Well, wait a minute. What does it say here? How many are around about him? Who? Thousands and ten thousands of the heavenly host stood before him and ministered to him. Thousands and ten thousands. How many is that? All right. How large a place are you going to have to put all them in? And why are they there? Why are they there at the judgment? Why have they come to the judgment? And here you have that massive scene in the sanctuary of heaven, of which the earthly was only a type, a small part. And here you have this grass scene, and these angels there. Why are they there? Why are they there? Well, now let's think. With whom did sin begin? An angel. Sin must end where sin began. Why was Lucifer dissatisfied? What? He could not create it. He wanted to be consulted in the creation of man, right? And man was to be a new order of beings and was to ultimately be placed where? Higher than the angels. What did that do to Lucifer? He couldn't take it, could he? And sin began. Not justified. Sorry. Began. But now think. Will affliction arise a second time? All right, now then, what does God have to have from the end? He has to have an assurance that when he carries out his original plan, and isn't he going to take man and always going to say anything higher than the angels? Right? The 144,000 are going to follow the Lamb with us wherever we go. That's the picture of Revelation. All right, God doesn't have to have the assurance of what? That affliction will never arise again the second time. And so here are the angels are there. The records are there. They can pull any computer disk they want. They can read any record that they want. And as far as the story of man is concerned, what's the story? Man has been vile, contemptible, a sinner. God says, now I have a plan for them. I want to bring them up where I had planned to begin. Are you going to agree? Are you going to accept it? Barely not looking at them. Sinners? Sinners exceedingly? Ultimately, here, an angel's here, and you won't be judged anymore. And what does he plead, and what does he show the angel in order that this might be acceded to? Go to Leviticus, the 16th chapter. And let me ask you a question. What was the first offering brought into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement? The Lord's goat?
The blood.
What?
The blood.
Yeah, but the blood of what?
The bullock.
The bullock.
The bullock, yeah.
And what was that bullock for? All right, now let's take a look at this again. Notice this 11th verse. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and he shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall take his sins and so forth, and go into the most holy place, and he shall sprinkle the blood, 14th verse, and he shall take the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. Now, he takes the blood of the bullock and goes into the most holy place, and sprinkles it there before the ark. Now, let me ask another question. On this book, were there any hands placed in confession? Now, there was hands placed in confession. What would be the confession? Sin. Were there any hands placed in confession?
No.
It was a sacrifice untainted by any concept of sin, because it was going to be used in the atonement of cleansing. Now, who was there representing on the Day of Atonement? The high priest. Christ rather after the order of Melchizedek. And now he brings a bullock for himself and for his house. Whose house is the house of the high priest? What? Whose house is the house of the high priest in the book of Hebrews? Hold your place here and go to Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, and see what it says. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had built the house had more honor than the house. Fifth verse, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which shall be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the covenant and rejoicing the whole firm unto the end? Whose house is the house of Christ? Amen. And so Christ brings the bullet. The high priest brings the bullet. No confession of sin. Brings it in. What's the next blood that goes in? What's the next blood that goes in? The blood of the goat. There has been blood cast over the goat. When became whose goat? The Lord goes and became sheep goat. All right, the blood. Now the Lord's goat then was brought in. God himself will provide his sacrifice. That blood comes in, so you have two bloods in the most holy place. Now think. Here are the angels. Here's the God on the throne. The judgment set, the book opened. And so the question is, will affliction arise a second time? Will you give people the answer to give it? Now let's go one step further. What does God say? I want these individuals, these sinners. I want to put them back where I planned. And remember that Isaiah Daniel says the exaltation of the redeemed. The redeemed comes back to where they were. The exaltation is up here. The exaltation of the redeemed. I want to bring these sinners and put them where I originally planned. And the angels stand there and listen. The records are all there. God says, have I paid sufficient price? Jesus is there with his pierced hands. Have I paid the price sufficiently? That I can have my own? And there in the first act of the judgment, God presents the supreme sacrifice that he has made in his own Christ in his birth and said it is sufficient so I can bring these sinners and put them where I planned for them to be. And the angels assent. It shall be. And then the judgment can proceed. And so what is done next? You see, it's for the record there, it says that he shall kill the goat of the sin offering and the blood shall be brought within the veil. It's done for the 16th verse, and he shall make an atonement for the holy because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. God does not minimize sin, but he tells, I have paid the price for sin. I have paid the price. And so what comes next? And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. After the atonement in the most holy place, he comes out here to this place. And remember in the book of Leviticus 16, the word holy is supplied word is place. Take that out. Because in Leviticus 16, the most holy place is called the holy. The holy place is called the tabernacle. And so from here he comes out to here to make an atonement. Now come back to the Leviticus 4. What blood was taken in during the year and put here? The blood only of corporate guilt, when the whole congregation sinned or when the high priest caused the congregation to sin. Only corporate guilt and forgiveness of it or a record of it is put here. So the next step is the corporate cleansing. Then when he finishes that, where does he go? Let's notice now the 18th verse. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for him, and shall take the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. Ah, when he comes out here, the blood is mingled. The blood of the bullock and the blood of the he-goat is all brought together into one blood flow. The combined sacrifice of God and Christ is brought together for the cleansing and the atonement of the individual. He cleanses this altar. And when he finishes that, it's all over with. And notice in the 20th verse, and when he has made an end of reconciling the holy and the tabernacle, the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, the scapegoat, and make the confession he goes into the land uninhabited. And thus you have this picture of Leviticus, the 16th chapter, that fits into the 7th chapter of Daniel. Because what happens? First, the decision is made in the most holy place that the sacrifice has been sufficient. And then, if you go to Ezekiel 9, and by the way, let's just go to Ezekiel 9 and catch the picture. Maybe this will be the glue that brings them together. Ezekiel 9. First verse. He cried also in mine ears in the loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near. Every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, 6 men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north. And every man a spar weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. Where did they go in and stand? the bread and all. In Leviticus 16, where is the last act of the atonement to be completed? It's the brazen altar. And who is this man that's in the midst of them? Must he clothe in? What was the high priest clothed in on the day of atonement? Can you think it would be put together? Think it through. Now let's go one step further and see what happens. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherubim, cherub, whereupon he was. The cherub, where were they? The glory of the Lord God went up from the cherubim where he was, and where did he come? To the threshold of the house. And he caused the man clothed with linen, which had a lighter dip corn by his side, and the Lord said to him, go to the midst of the city and to the midst of Jerusalem and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. He doesn't say he set a seal upon Jerusalem. He says upon the individual, the men that sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. Then notice, 11th verse. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Who did he report back to? God on the cherubim. And the assumption is he moved back. In Daniel 7, where does the Son of Man come? Back to the Ancient of Days to receive his wife. And his kingdom are made up of those whom he has sealed. Now, where are we in this picture? What's this telling us? It's telling us of God's great love, the sacrifice that he made, and the sacrifice that he made in giving his son, the sacrifice that was made by the son in coming, is combined for the redemption of the individual, that the individual can be cleansed in the final atonement. What price? The price of God, the price of Christ, all combined, that we might be cleansed and be with the Lamb forever and ever. What a picture. Is that stale? Is that unprofitable? Is that a face-saving device? Absolutely not. It brings us up to this very hour. For it tells us, one, that God told the angels, I'm going to carry out my original plan. I paid the price. And then he proceeds, and the first judgment is the judgment of the corporate. The congregation, the nations. And when it passes to here, we know when we pass from here to here in the judgment. When the judgment of the Gentiles, the times the nations are up, we know that we move from here to here. We know we move from the corporate to the individual. When Luke 21, 24 is fulfilled, we move. We move to this place and we're in that hour. That's a fulfilled prophecy. And this is the hour now for the sealing of God's people, the sealing of the 144,000. So that Jesus, when he comes back, he reports back. The man in linen reports back. Jesus, who was there from the very beginning of the judgment, now has gone and done his work. He's perfected the people through the blood of the atonement. And now he comes back and says, Father, I want the kingdom. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. He asked for them not only for salvation full and complete, but a seat on his throne and a part in his kingdom. That's the hour to which we've come and the hour to which we need to devote ourselves and our attention and understand. And may I say this in all sincerity, every other aspect of the message that has been given to us falls into insignificance in the light of the sanctuary message that God wants us to understand at this time. And all these many voices that are going through Adventism today, that they're not putting together Leviticus 16 and Daniel 7, they're sending you down a false trail. And don't forget, God has given us this prophecy, it's fundamental, and all he's asking us to do is to develop that truth to a higher plane than we have received. Isn't it time for us to get busy and study? May God help us to that end. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy marvelous grace that thou hast extended in our behalf in thy love in sending Jesus. and Jesus himself becoming our sacrifice, taking our very flesh and dying that we might have hope of life. Lord, may we realize that now he has been set forth to seal those sighing cries of abomination to be done in the midst of Jerusalem. Lord, may we be implanted with that seal, the sign of redemption, so that when the destroying angels are said to go through and smite, that they'll see the mark and pass by. May we be a part of that kingdom, that when the saints possess the kingdom, we shall possess it too. To that end, keep us now and bless us, for we pray this in Jesus' name.